If you've shut your Bibles to Habakkuk, if you could open it up again to Habakkuk 1, and we're going to go on to look at that. But let me pray first. Dear Lord, thank you for this time now. Thank you. Great is the gospel. And Lord, I pray that is our view of things. And Lord, we pray for ourselves now. We do pray that you really speak to us through your word now. Lord, I pray for myself that I won't speak plausible words of wisdom, but it will be a demonstration of the Spirit's power and work. Lord, that I will try and say things as simply, as plain as possible. But Lord, you alone will make it precious to people here. And Lord, we just pray for this time now and the preaching of your word. Amen. War is a terrible thing, isn't it? Only few of us know the true horror of war. Maybe we've got ex-service men and women here, or know of families who are still in a war situation. Only few of us know what war is actually like. Sometimes you catch glimpses of what people go through in war, and perhaps the photo of the war in Vietnam is that photo of that little girl running naked down the streets, her eyes filled with terror, filled with pain, because of the napalm bomb that has just gone off. You probably, if you've seen it, you probably know the photo that I'm talking about. Many people believe that that was the photo that helped end that war. It brought home the stark reality of war, if only for a moment. And later on in 1996 in Washington, D.C., that same girl, now a young woman, brought home a different shock, a different lesson, which could be said to be the healing power of forgiveness. She laid a wreath down at the war memorial, and she told a crowd of thousands of war veterans, she said, "As you know, I'm the little girl who's running to escape the napalm fire. I've suffered a lot from both physical and emotional pain. Sometimes I thought I could not live, but God saved my life and gave me faith and hope." After the bomb drops and she was taken to hospital by the man that took the photo, years and years of painful therapy followed. But then amazingly, Jesus saved her life. And on a visit to Cuba, she met and married a Christian man. And they both went on a national radio station and stating that he planned to go to Bible college and return to Vietnam to spread the gospel message to still hurting Vietnamese people. She has shared and she still shares the meaning of forgiveness to thousands of American war veterans. She publicly forgave the unknown pilot who dropped that napalm bomb, which scarred her skin and killed her two younger brothers. At the ceremony during Veterans Day, many begin to weep. And the thing is, suffering, it affects everyone, doesn't it? From a greater to a lesser degree. And I'm not trying to undermine anyone's suffering here. But what about the other side of things? What about happiness? Hopefully we've all heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss. And I'd like to ask, if ignorance is bliss, then why aren't more people happy? Pascal, who is a philosopher, he said that happiness is the motivation for every man. And the thing is, we try and find happiness in different areas, don't we? We want to get that new car. We want to get that promotion at work. And we want to get that new product. And the thing is, sometimes even marriage, that marriage is a good gift from God. The thing is, we try to put all our happiness, all our weight of expectation of joy, it might even fail us. A marriage, a gift from God, it wasn't designed to bear the weight of your whole happiness. So even that can fail us. We've got New Year's coming up soon, don't we? And many of us make New Year's resolutions saying, I'll go on that diet, I'll try and achieve to do this. And in a sense, it might be for health reasons we do stuff like that. But in the end, surely it's all to do with our happiness. So the thing is, how do we act? How should we act importantly? When those things we try to put our hope in, when they fail us, how should we act? We find more clarity on this as we get into Habakkuk. And the thing is, Habakkuk is writing just before the rise of Babylon. He's writing just as the fall of Syria as well. Assyria was the world's superpower, but Assyria was weakening, and Babylon would be this new world superpower. And it says in the ESV, it says the Chaldeans, but that's also the Babylonians as well. It's perhaps written about 610 years before Jesus came on earth. And although it never mentions the people of Judah directly, it is nonetheless a dialogue between their prophets, Habakkuk, and God. And during this time, Judah was morally and spiritually in a really bad place. And it sets out the first kind of Habakkuk's complaints, it says in the ESV, doesn't it? It's got that title. And if I'm allowed to, I'd like to rename that. That's not part of Inspired Scripture. We've given those titles. But I'd like to call it Habakkuk's constructive complaint. Thing is, what Habakkuk seems to be saying here is from verses 2 to 4. How can I be happy? How can I keep going on when God just doesn't seem to care? He thought that God didn't nearly seem upset about the situation in the land as Habakkuk was. He was just, God, why are you not more upset about this? The thing is, we sometimes take correct facts about the world, saying what's happened in the Philippines is horrible. But then we come to the faulty conclusion that God doesn't care, or God's deserted them. And sometimes we do that in our own lives, that God doesn't care about the situation that we're in. I don't know what you're going through at the moment. So what about our life? Do we adopt this attitude? Do we do this in our lives? The thing is, from the book of Habakkuk, this ancient oracle shouts out from his pages that God does care. God does care. And Habakkuk, he sees the sin and the evil of his own people. And look down verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth. Perverses. It says, why do you make me see iniquity? He's seeing here the sin of his own people. He's seeing the sins of the Jews themselves, implying that the Jews were morally in a bad place, like the Babylonians are. The description of the Jews here is not too different to the description of the Babylonians themselves later on, implying that the Jews sin by violence and by injustice, and crimes, they keep going on unpunished. What about God's law? Surely God's people have respect for God's law. Well, the law itself has no authority, so the law is paralyzed, it says. People in Judah, they ignore it. They don't have any respect for it. But there is that few faithful left in Judah. There's that few faithful left, but they're hugely outnumbered by the wicked, and therefore justice is ignored. And Habakkuk here, in this section, uses the same Hebrew word called chamas, which is going back to Genesis, and that same word is used to describe the conditions on earth, existing on earth before the flood. And we look then what God thought of earth, and it grieved him that he made the world. And here Habakkuk uses the same word. But there is that faithful few in Judah, and Habakkuk seems to be speaking on behalf of them. That righteous community suffering at the hands of wicked and evil men. And although, yes, this is a complaint to God, it's also a prayer. Perhaps even a good model for us. when we're faced with difficult situations in our lives, when those things that we looked at the start that we try to put our hope in, when they fail us, I know I just tend to complain. Or even worse, blame God for the situation that I'm in. I'm sure I'm not the only one. The thing is here, Habakkuk, he was praying wholeheartedly. He was praying repeatedly. And verse 2, how long shall I cry for help and will you not hear? It's not the first time that Habakkuk has said this prayer. How long shall I cry up for help? He was praying repeatedly. He was praying honestly. Habakkuk knew God. Habakkuk knew God. He knew his character. He knew his goodness. He knew his sovereignty. But what Habakkuk seemed to see around him just didn't really fit of what he thought he knew about God. We think that Habakkuk was contemporaries with Jeremiah and Nahum. We think they're around at the same time. So he would have heard them. He would have heard God's law at the temple. He would have known about the Pentateuch. He would have heard David's Psalms at the temple too. He would have known who God is, what he is like. But what Habakkuk saw around him just didn't seem to make sense. He wasn't expecting this of God's own people. But the thing is, for us then, how do we expect to grow? How do we expect to understand how God is working if we don't study God's word? We need to learn about what God is like. When we learn about what the Bible says about God, then we will discover far more happiness and joy for which we were made. I'll say that again. We need to learn what the Bible says about God. Then we will discover far more happiness and joy for which we were made. And what a privilege that you can do this here at church. That you've got these meetings, you've got mid-week meetings as well, where you can go into depth of what God's word is about. And the amazing thing is we can do our own personal study. There's great resources out there now about how we can just learn more about God and therefore discover far more happiness and joy for which we were made. When I was about, I think, 15, 16, I mentioned earlier that my dad was a missionary, and about 6 months of the year my dad was abroad in Central Asia. And when I was 15, 16, he came back from one of the trips. And often he was ill, so this time we didn't think it was any different. But it went on longer than usual. So he got checked out, and it turns out he had a very aggressive form of bowel cancer. And this shocked the family, and kind of as a result, I blamed God for the situation I was in. I stopped going on to youth group. The way I thought of it was, well, here's a man who risks his own life going to these dangerous countries, and he comes back, he's got cancer. Why would God do that? And I stopped going along to church, and basically through the faithful witness of friends, and quite honestly, the peace that we felt as a family during that time was something only God given. I'd like to say now my father is fine. He's gone through the 5 years of remission. After about 8 or 9 operations, a doctor said at the end, when he was talking to some student doctors, he basically said, here's a walking miracle. This man shouldn't be alive. And so we can praise God for that. He's gone through the 5 years of remission. But at the time, I just didn't know what God was doing. Sometimes ourselves, we think we're doing fine, and we don't question God when we see him working in ways that we can see and perceive. If they're the normal ways, then we're fine, we trust in him. But as soon as that small adjustment, it rocks us, doesn't it? However, when there is that small adjustment, they're the times we really need to trust in God. When those normal ways are removed, quite often we start getting upset, we get nervous, and we start complaining. I know I did when my dad got cancer. I blamed God, and I started. I blamed God. I wasn't quite sure. I wasn't quite used to seeing God working in a way that wasn't normal for me. The thing is, we ask questions of God when a bridge falls down. But we don't wonder at his majesty that every bridge does not fall. This is the way through trials that God has often worked. We see that throughout Scripture. We see in Job's trials. We see in Paul's thorn in the flesh. We see in Joseph in Egypt that his brothers tried to kill him and he was thrown in prison. At the end, he sees his brothers and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God uses various means to accomplish his purposes. And that goes on to the kind of the second part, the Lord's answer. And don't worry, this bit is a bit shorter, I think. And it's verses 5 to 11, but in a sense, the theme of the rest of the book as well. And we get down to verse 5, and what a great answer straight away. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days you would not believe if told." What a great verse. Don't we want to just print that out, stick it on our coffee mug, stick it on our fridge, stick it in our car? Any chance when we get angry, you just want to put that up and say, "God's going to do work in my day, and I would not believe if told." Can you imagine the dialogue between God and Habakkuk then? And how excited Habakkuk got. And he says, "Behold, I'm going to tell you. Are you ready? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans." And the thing is, we so often take, evangelicals do this, we take a verse and take it completely out of context. We take this verse and say, "God's going to do something amazing in our day, and we're not going to be, even if I were to tell you, you would not believe it." We take that and when we want a new church building, we say that's the slogan for it. Or we just take it completely out of context. But what God is talking about is the Babylonians killing everybody. He's going to kill the families. He's going to kill the cattle. He's going to burn the earth that they walk on. The Babylonians will do this. And we take this verse and put it on our coffee cup. And the thing is, this would have been completely unexpected for Habakkuk. I mean, imagine being in his shoes. Say, here in Wales, you've got great history. And we say, "Lord, please help us. Please let us see revival again. Please deliver us." And he says, "I will. I will raise up the English as a sign of my judgment." That would completely shock us. If we're English here, that doesn't sound too bad. But imagine if you're English and you say, "God, please help us. Please deliver us, and he says, "I will. I'll raise up the French or the Germans as a sign of my judgment." I think perhaps in our culture, in our world now, we can only perhaps get close to one thing that Habakkuk was feeling. And back in January, I went to South Korea and for my church placement. And I think he had Andy Taylor in this church. Andy's a great guy. He's in my year. But I went to South Korea, and the church that I worked in there was about 90,000 people, so fairly big church. And there, just the whole, I managed to get into North Korea for a bit, and just the whole tension there that was on the border, it was horrible. And the thing is, it would be like in South Korea saying, "Lord, please deliver us, please help us." And God says, "I will. I will raise up the North Koreans as a sign of my judgment." What Habakkuk must have been feeling, it was absolute shock. And the thing is, it's interesting, isn't it? God, the Lord, doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for his complaint. He doesn't say Habakkuk's claims were inaccurate. In fact, God, Yahweh, he agrees that the situation, that the corruption in the land was terrible. But God is sovereign. God responds to prayer in a time and a manner which he deems best. As believers, we can't think of prayer as a tool by which we can force God to follow our agenda, to follow our schedule. He is sovereign, and he responds to prayer in a time and a manner which he deems best. And the thing is, verse 6 as well, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and nasty nation. In God's whole being and in God's whole character, God's able to raise up these wicked, evil nation and work it for his own good. What Habakkuk didn't realize about God's character and his being is that he's able to raise up who he wants and work it for his eternal good. If we only get one thing from tonight, is pure and simply, God has the big picture and we don't. And throughout the rest of the passage, we, from verse 7 and to 11, we see some 20 features noted about this Chaldean, this Babylonian army. First it goes on about their infantry, then their cavalry, and finally their leaders. And I don't know if you've seen the film 300. If you haven't, don't worry, it's not that great. But in this, it's 300 men in Greece, basically against the armies of the world. And one of their men come over and says, we bring an army so vast, our arrows will blot out the sun. And then one of the 300 say, then we will fight in the shade. The thing is here, there's going to be no fighting. The Babylonians will be swift, and we see what their army is like. But the thing is, God answered Habakkuk's prayer. God has never tolerated wrong. God has waited for the appointed time, the time in which he would send his son. With Jesus coming to earth, and we celebrate this at Christmas time, with this, God showed his commitment to justice and holiness in a way far more profound than we see in Habakkuk's attitude, and so often in our attitudes. So concerned was God not to tolerate wrong that he died on a cross. And later on in Habakkuk, just the next chapter, it's probably got the most well-known of the book, verse in the book there. Habakkuk chapter 2, and it's the second half of verse 4. But the righteous shall live by faith. But the righteous shall live by faith. And the thing is, the author of Hebrews picks up this verse. And you don't need to turn there, but I will quickly just say where he quotes this. It's in Hebrews 10, verse 36 onwards. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere their souls. When we're not sure what is happening, when we're not sure how God is working in our lives, do not shrink back. Live by faith. Persevere. Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but there was a theologian, a famous minister called Jonathan Edwards in America in the 1700s. And he was fired by his congregation over a theological disagreement. And when the church council announced to Edwards that he'd lost his job, one person watching Edwards described him saying this, and can people say this of us when we lose our jobs or when something goes wrong in our life? So one person watching Edwards describes him saying, that faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw any symptoms of displeasure in his appearance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies. So here tonight, on the 1st of December, 20 past 7, where is your happiness? Where's your hope? I promise you, More than that, the Bible promises you. You will never find the joy and happiness evidenced by Edwards apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. We were made to know God. That is why we were alive. And it's folly, it's stupidity to look anywhere else for joy and happiness. The thing is, God could rightly condemn us for what we have done. Think about that for a second. God can rightly condemn us for what we have done. But instead, he came as Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died as a substitute for us. Christ is worth far more than the sins that we have been holding on to. And only in Jesus, only Jesus can set us free from that happiness that will eventually fail us anyway. And only in him is there pleasure that will last forever. Jesus is not just a good option. He's the only possible saviour. The thing is, we started off by talking about happiness and where we can find happiness. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this: did you realise that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? I don't know how many of you talk to yourselves, but the thing is, we must not take every impulse that we have as truth. Instead, we must talk Bible to ourselves. And in particular, what the Bible says about God. And then we will discover far more happiness and joy for which we were made. And even though sometimes God's ways are mysterious, we find joy and salvation in him and in him alone. We're going to sing now.